For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We are in Genesis 15, still talking about Abraham, still talking about faith, but today we're going to talk about something related to faith. We're going to talk about doubt, doubting God. This is something I think any sincere Christian who's honest would tell you they struggle with from time to time, is having a difficult time believing what God says. And so I want to look at Abraham's life and think about this issue. A lot of times when we think about doubt and we think about God, we think about it like it's a conversation stopper. You know, when you say something in a conversation that's perceived as rude or just inappropriate, and then that's it. No more talking. A lot of us think, well, you know, if I were to call something God said into question, if I were to admit to God that I'm really having a hard time getting my brain around what he's saying and trusting him, that he'd be like, so what, you doubt me? Seriously, you don't believe what I'm saying? I'll let this slide once, and I'll forgive you, but don't you ever dare doubt me again. You know, that feeling like there's just no room with God Almighty to struggle with doubt. What's cool is actually just the opposite. It's true. When you look at believers throughout history, all through the Bible, some of the most, you know, the titans of faith, like Abraham, did wrestle with doubt. And there's a lot to learn from them, from how they dealt with this issue. So yeah, instead of offending God, I'm going to argue a couple things. One, that doubt is a normal part of the Christian experience, that everybody from time to time will face this. And I'm going to argue that God can use doubt not as a way to distance himself from us, but to actually strengthen our faith, that this can be used in a productive way in your life. And so to do that, we're just all the way through, we're just going to look at this chapter, which is, it's filled with Abraham expressing different doubts to God. And then we're going to look at how God reacts to those doubts. And then secondly, we're just going to think about how can we respond to the inevitable doubts that we'll have in a healthy, productive way. So that's it. Let's dive into Genesis 15 and just consider what we see in Abraham's life here. First, it starts out, it says, after these things. Okay, what are these things? That's what we talked about last week. If you remember, there were four kings from Babylonia, and they cruised in and they conquered a bunch of people over here in Canaan. And one of the people those kings kidnapped was Abraham's nephew Lot. And Abraham got wind of this. He defeated this coalition of four city-states with his own personal militia. It's an incredible, like, a night attack. Sneaked up, defeated these kings. And so that's these things. When you read in Genesis 15, this is right after this amazing military victory. It says, after those things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, don't fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. So what Abraham's worried about is he's just pissed off all of Babylonia. By defeating these four kings, he's worried someone's going to come from the Far East and come in and retaliate. And he's worried. He feels vulnerable. And so God says, don't worry about it. I'm your shield. I've got your back. You're going to be just fine. Your reward will be great. And so Abraham's listening to this, this comforting word from God. And I think he trusts him on this point, but he's struggling with this second part, this promise of a reward. If you read earlier in this book, God promised to do some very good things for Abraham. He promised that Abraham and his wife Sarah would have a child whose descendants would eventually become a great nation. He promised that that nation would one day live in a land, a special land called the Promised Land in Canaan. And he promised that somebody from Abraham's descendants would one day bless, do something that blesses the entire world. And if you look at this reward that God had promised Abraham, it clearly depends on one thing. It depends on Abraham and his wife having a kid. And they were childless. And they were getting older. They were getting up into their 80s, and they still had not had a child. And so as Abraham's hearing this promise, again, from God, your reward will be great, he had his doubts. He wasn't sure. Abraham says to God, Lord, what are you going to give me since I'm childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abraham is starting to wonder, did I hear you right? He says, since you've given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. He's like, I get it. Maybe what you were saying, it's not going to be a biological descendant of mine, but maybe somebody in my house, one of the servants, one of my trusted staff members here, maybe that'll be the person that you build this nation through. So he's like, I don't know, maybe I misunderstood your promise. Maybe I thought you meant this, but you meant that instead. But you can see right away, what is this? This is a guy who's really puzzled. He's considering what God has said, and he's thinking about his life situation, and it doesn't add up. He's puzzled. He's having a hard time believing that God's ever going to be able to come through on this promise. So maybe that's not what God meant. Maybe there's some other thing that God was saying. What we're seeing, and this is important just to pause and just recognize this, is Abraham felt tension between what God had promised to do and what he was experiencing. And then when you think about doubt, that's what doubt is. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. You know, if we had no faith, we'd have no doubt. Doubt and faith coexist. What doubt is faith under tension. Doubt is the gap between what God says is true and what our perceived experience is. And this is why you feel doubt, and I feel doubt in all kinds of situations. You know, your daughter promises, I'm going to clean my bedroom today, right? And so it's 10 o'clock at night, and her room looks like this. She promised to do it, but you've got your doubts. It's just, my experience isn't squaring up with what you said you would do. And so you're feeling that tension, or you promise your spouse, you know, when your parents are in town, next month I'll have this basement remodel done. I've been in similar situations. It's like, honey, I want to be a believer, but I've got my doubts here. I don't see this happening. And this is the situation that Abraham was in. He's weighing out, you know, what is it? What is it that God has promised? He's promised to give me a child that becomes a nation. And yet, that's slipping away as something that I see as possible. So he had his doubts. And more seriously, you know, a lot of us, myself included, have gone through stretches where we've really been knocked off balance by this, where we've had some expectations that if I strike out and throw in with God, if I decide I'm going to just pursue him and follow him, then certain things are going to happen for me. I'll see the impact of my efforts serving folks, or I'll see other benefits from what I've chosen to do with my time. And you know what? I don't see those benefits. What I expected to happen, that's never come to pass. I've almost walked away from following God over that. Profound doubt because of unmet expectations. God, you say, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But honestly, when I've been praying for the last 3 months, I feel like I'm talking to the ceiling. I have absolutely no palpable sense of your presence. What is that? It's a sense like I know what God has said, but I know what I'm experiencing. And in that tension, I feel doubt. And Abraham was definitely there. Well, so there you go. That's a definition. It's the gap between belief and experience. Something like that. That's what I would call doubt. Now, it says God came back to Abraham, aware of his question. And he's like, no, this man, this Eliezer guy, this servant, he's not going to be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he will be your heir. So he's like, no, it's going to be Abraham. I know it seems crazy. Your biological son will be the person that I work this promise through. And so then God takes him outside. This is a famous scene. We looked at it a couple, 3 weeks ago. God takes Abraham outside on a starry night in Palestine, before there were cities with lights, when you could see every star in the sky. And he took him outside and said, look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And God said to Abraham, so shall your descendants be. And so in that tension, wrestling with whether or not it was even possible, God comes right back to Abraham and says, I promise you, you're going to have a child. That child will have descendants more than you could ever count. And so we're put here, you know, in a situation that a lot of us have been put in where we have to decide, what do we think about this? And Abraham, despite the tension he felt, believed God. That's what he says here. It says he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, this type of belief here in Hebrew, this is not just mental assent where I'm just acknowledging that something's true. This is a trust. This is like the way I view my 2001 Toyota Sienna minivan. It's old, but the engine is awesome. I can trust it to get me anywhere. That's why I bought it. Super reliable. I can depend on that thing. And Abraham, as he considers this, he's had some experience with God. God's delivered him when he fought those kings in Mesopotamia. And he believes him. And God, at that point, reckons it to him as righteousness. Pretty powerful. And so this was the switch here. He decided, I'm going to go ahead despite my doubts, and I'm going to put my full faith in God. We get commentary on this from the New Testament just to help us further understand what happened here. It says, what did Abraham discover about being made right with God? If his good deeds had made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about, but that's not God's way. So we're not reading something here where some good person finally was good enough to be accepted by God. That's not what made him righteous in God's eyes. What we're reading about is the scriptures are saying that he believed God and God counted it to him as righteous because of his faith. That's what it is. God gave Abraham the status of righteous before him, not because he was a good person, not because of works, but because of his faith. In addition to that, when you think about what's happening here, he didn't earn it. God gave it to him. He didn't work for it. It was something he trusted God for. The other thing that's interesting is the amount of faith. I mean, think about this. How much faith did it take for Abraham to be seen as righteous by God? Yeah, if I'm reading this right, it wasn't perfect faith. If you study the Bible, Jesus makes it clear that God will respond to faith as small as a mustard seed. And actually, when you think about the role of faith in the Bible doesn't worry about the amount of faith. It focuses more on what we put our faith in. The object of faith, what we're actually trusting, not the amount of faith, is what matters here with Abraham. It's what matters to God. Think about the Golden Gate Bridge. I drove over this last spring. I actually got a ticket because I was in the wrong lane. So I got a ticket like 30 days later in the mail. It's a drag. But anyhow, the deck of this bridge, it's 220 feet above the water. And as you're driving across it, that was on my mind. I'm like, wow, I'm way up here. If something went wrong, that would be bad. And yet, what's interesting, millions of people drive over this thing every day. And some are worried, nervous, others have full confidence. And you know what? Their faith, how much faith, their trust in this bridge, how much they have, it doesn't affect this bridge's ability to do its job one bit. All it takes is just enough faith to get in your car and drive. That's it. Not a lot. The bridge does the work. We just, you know, step out and trust it. And that's the situation that we're in. And I hope you're encouraged by this, especially if you're somebody, maybe you've been thinking about Christianity for a while. And you're close. You're close to trusting Christ for forgiveness. You've thought about it a lot. You're close, but you've got a few questions. If I'm reading this right, it's okay to have questions. It's okay to have a thimble full of faith. It's okay to kind of be shaky as you walk toward God and consider depending on Him. He'll take whatever faith you have. So if it's little or big or whatever, give God the faith that you have right now. Trust Christ for forgiveness. Extend yourself to God now, and He will reckon you as righteous. You don't have to have a lot of faith. You just have to have a willingness to approach God with the little bit of faith that you have. That's one big lesson from this story. Well, it says that God said to Abraham, I'm the Lord. I brought you up out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. I gave you this land. I'm going to give it to you to possess it. So God, big wind up. I'm God. I'm the one who's been protecting you and watching over you. He's like, I will give you this land. And how does Abraham respond? After, you know, he's reckoned righteous, he's told God, I believe you'll give me a descendant. What's his response? Abraham says, God, how may I know that I will possess it? He's like, really? I'm not so sure. After all this, after being right with God, Abraham is still like, how can I know this is going to be true? He still has his doubts. It's evident that that's what he's struggling with here. And what is God's reaction? You know, does he like break off communication? Does God decide that's it? You know, I revoke your righteousness. Why are you questioning me again? No, what we see here is God moves in and provides Abraham with the assurance he needs to strengthen his faith. In a very bizarre way. This is one of the most bizarre responses to a request for assurance you'll ever see. God says to him, okay, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a pigeon. This is kind of weird. So you want more assurance, I'm going to come through, go get some animals. You know, in our culture, that's not the first thing that we'd think about when we seal or ratify an agreement. When I want to let you know I'm serious, you know, I'll sign on the dotted line, or maybe we can shake hands. We have ways of letting each other know, okay, this agreement, we've settled on this, we've ratified this, I'm good for this. But in the ancient world, they did it differently. It involved some very unfortunate animals, and it was called cutting a covenant. This is a way that they would ratify important agreements. We know this from outside the Bible, and in this part of the ancient Near East at this time, this was a practice that they followed. It says in 15 verse 10, Abraham brought all these animals to God and cut them in two. See, it's interesting. Abraham knows exactly what God wants to do, and he's eager to cooperate. He brings these animals, he slices them in two, and he lays each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. I've never tried to like saw a cow in two. I imagine that would be pretty tough. It's kind of weird that the easiest thing to cut in two, the birds, he's not supposed to touch. I don't know why that is. But what the result is this grisly runway of bleeding animal halves. Almost, you know, like a runway that a model would walk through or something like this. Pretty gross. And in this process, you know, whereas we would have two parties sign a document, you know, maybe if I'm working out a rental agreement with a landlord, as the renter, I agree to pay rent, and as the landlord, I would agree to supply a safe two-bedroom apartment that has a working furnace or something like that. And in the contract, there may be stipulations throughout the contract explaining if this isn't met, then there's this fine or this legal penalty. In this scenario, the two parties in the contract would walk together through this grisly runway, reciting the terms of their agreement. I agree to give you 28 bushels of wheat. I agree to give you a lamb, or whatever their agreement was. And then they would say, to seal the deal, may the gods do to us what we've done to these animals if we fail to keep the terms of this agreement. That's how you cut a covenant. That's what was happening here. And you know what's kind of cool about this is God loves Abraham. Abraham wants assurance, and in a powerful way that was deeply meaningful to Abraham and his culture, God says, okay, I'll give it to you. Get your animals, and I'll cut a covenant. That's what we're reading. It's God really trying to put an exclamation point on his promise. I will give you and your descendants this land. So inevitably, you've got your vultures and whatnot. Birds of prey come down on the carcasses, and Abraham drives them away. When the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now, we know from this story that he was fully awake. It says a deep sleep, but it was more like sleep paralysis. He was laying on the ground, Abraham was, paralyzed, unable to move, but able to hear God. He was fully awake. This actually happened to me a long time ago. I was hanging out with a guy at my house when I was in college, and he doesn't come here anymore, so I can say this and not worry about it, but this guy talked nonstop. I mean, you just could not get in a word edgewise. And so he's at one couch, I'm sitting on another couch, and he's talking away, and I'm getting tired, so I just laid down on the couch. I'm like, And he kept talking, and I was fighting as hard as I could to stay awake, and I kid you not, I could feel my feet getting numb, and then the numbness traveled up my body to my neck. And I was paralyzed. I couldn't move. My heart was racing. And I looked at him and I was like, he was still talking. He didn't even notice. And I looked at him. I was like, help me. And he had to shake me awake. So anyhow, off topic. But I've been through this. So he's literally laying there. He can't move. And yet he's awake and he can hear what God says. And so, and it's scary. It's dark now, and he's freaked out. And God said to him, and this is crucial. He tells Abram, know for certain. Now, that's a window for us into what God's trying to accomplish. Why is he cutting a covenant? He wants Abraham to know for certain the land will be his and his descendants. That's the whole point of this exercise. He wants him to just, in the most meaningful way possible, Abraham, seriously, I will do this. And he has some specific things that he wants him to know. He wants him to know that his descendants will be strangers in a land that isn't theirs, where they'll be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Now, this is fascinating. This actually is a prediction hundreds of years before it happened that actually came true. Abraham's descendants left Canaan. They went down to a land that is not theirs, Egypt. And while they were there, eventually they became enslaved and oppressed by Pharaoh. And they were there 400 years, long enough to multiply like bunnies into a giant nation. Okay, so just like God's like, here's what's going to happen with the land. Let me explain. There's a few more details you need to know about. So first, your people are going to be enslaved in Egypt. He says, but I'm going to judge that nation whom they serve, and afterward, they'll come out with many possessions. Now, if you know the Bible, you know what this is. What is this? This is the Exodus, right? God judged Egypt with a bunch of plagues, and one little detail in Exodus is that as the Israelites left, the Egyptians loaded them up with lots of gifts, just like God describes. And then, as far as Abraham goes, and this is probably where his eyes widened a little bit as he's laying there paralyzed. As for you, you're going to go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried at a good old age. As for you, then it says, and then in the fourth generation, so 400 years, four generations, your people, they're going to return here. Now, if you're Abraham, unable to move, this is where I'd be like, wait a minute. You promised me the land, but it's going to take four generations before I see that answered. Whoa. Okay. That was a timetable Abraham probably didn't have. That was kind of a shocker for him. But yes, that's what God is saying, is Abraham will live and die and never see the land. But his descendants, four generations later, will come back in. They'll leave Egypt. They'll wander around in the wilderness. And eventually they will enter the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham, and occupy it. Now, there's only one problem with occupying the promised land, is it's already occupied by other people, right? And so God explains the reason why I'm holding off, the reason why you're not going to experience ownership of the land right now. And Abraham didn't. His whole life, he never owned a square inch of land in Canaan, with the exception of a grave plot where he and his wife were buried. That's it. God's like, I'm not going to let you guys roll in here and occupy this land, because the current occupants, the Amorites, still need to kind of ripen in the amount of sin and depravity that they get into. He says, they'll come back after the iniquity of the Amorite is complete. He's just saying, I'm going to wait. I'm going to kind of let the iniquity, the sin, the depravity of this culture and the people in this region to get so bad that they forfeit their right to live in the land. And then and only then will your people come in and occupy it. Now, just as a quick aside, there's a principle here about the way God judges. And that's what this is. When God's people finally came in and conquered the land, it was a judgment on the Amorites and the other peoples there. The principle is that God waits. God doesn't just rush in and judge people. You can see this over and over again in the Bible. It says, like in Exodus 34, it says that God is willing to judge, but he's slow to anger and abounding in love. In Isaiah, it says that his judgment is a strange work. In Ezekiel, it says he doesn't want anyone to perish. He doesn't want to judge anyone. And so he waits. And he waits. He gives people an opportunity to repent, to change their mind, to turn to him. And then when things are so far gone, when the whole culture in this region had kind of slid off the moral cliff, then he allowed the people of Israel to move in and occupy the land. So let's just catch our breath. There's a lot here. God promised land. Abraham had his doubts. God cuts a covenant to assure him that he's serious. And then in this last stage of this procedure, he diverges from standard covenant cutting practice, I guess. God does something in the next few verses that never happens when you cut a covenant. It goes on and it says, when the sun had set and it was very dark, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. Now, that's a symbol. The oven and the torch, read the book of Exodus, I think it's in chapter 19, that same symbol is used to describe the presence of God. What are we reading about here? We're not reading about two parties cementing a bilateral agreement where they both have responsibilities. That's not what we're reading about. Abraham is paralyzed, flat on his back. He can't move. What this is one party, God himself, making a unilateral promise with terms only he is responsible to keep. As Abraham is laying there, only able to watch, unable to move, watching God do this, and God is saying, I and I alone, Abraham, will honor the terms of this agreement. I will give you and your descendants the land. Can you see just God really wants Abraham to get it, to have the assurance he needs to have faith that this land will be his. That is what we're reading about. Now, the conclusion of the story is that on that day, the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river. He basically goes on and lays out the boundaries of the land, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Rephaim, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. I just had to read the whole thing to say we've gotten through the chapter. Now, here's what I would point out about this. Look at how confident God's language is. He's describing an event that's four generations future to Abraham. But look at how he describes it. He says, I've given them. I have given them the land. This is already a done deal. Might be future to you, Abraham, but this is as good as done as far as I'm concerned. And what we realize here, when you hear someone describing the future as if it's the past, so certain of what's going to happen, that's God's sovereignty. That's God saying, if I make a promise, I will fulfill it. You can take it to the bank. It's a solid gold promise. It will absolutely occur. Nothing will thwart what God intends to do. He's sovereign. So that's it. There's the whole story. And I think what we're reading in this story is how God would deal with you if you came to him with honest doubts. Because we see God dealing with doubters this way again and again, moving in to give people who are struggling with doubt the assurance they need. How did he react? He offered assurance. That's how he reacted to Abraham's doubts. Let's think about that scene in the Gospels. There was a guy, his son was demon-possessed, and the guy was desperate. And he came to Jesus, and he said, Jesus, have mercy on us, and help us if you can. And I love Jesus' response to this. He's like, what do you mean if I can? Come on, dude. If I can, I can. Jesus asks, anything is possible if a person believes. He's like, don't give me that if I can stuff. And it sounds kind of sterno, like, man, you know, maybe this is, he's going to just show the guy the door. And then listen to this raw, honest response from the guy. He's super honest with Jesus. He's like, I do believe. But help me overcome my unbelief. I've got a thimble full of faith here, but I just give me more. Give me something. You know, and I guess Jesus could have said at that point, well, why don't you just go take a long walk? Why don't you think about the way you're going to respond the next time you see me? And maybe then, when you've got your head on straight, we'll do something about your problem. But that's not what happened. What happened, according to the next part of this chapter, is Jesus instantly healed this guy's son. He gave him assurance of that little bit of faith right in front of his eyes immediately. And so I just want to throw out there, just I hope a lot of us, we flag in our faith at times, wrestling with some pretty profound doubts about God. Have you gone to God and asked for this? God cares, and God wants to move in and help you see that he really is good for his word. That's what we see him doing again and again. And so how do we do that? You know, when we're in the grip of doubt like this, what can we learn from Abraham about dealing with our doubt in a healthy way? I think we can learn a lot. I think this whole chapter is a great example of how the father of our faith dealt with his doubts. Okay, one thing that we see is for sure, doubt can be unsettling. I was flipping through some old journals of mine in the early days when I'd first become serious about following God, and my journals are filled with, I remember one, it was kind of like, I don't know what I was thinking. I was like, doubt runs through the bottom of my life like a river at the bottom of my soul. Or it was, I think I was 18. It was pretty sappy, but I remember there were sections where I'd been in a dating relationship that fell apart. I remember another stretch where I'd was leading a home church that got big, then split, then both sides did poorly. And I had these seasons where I just was crippled by doubt. And, you know, doubt can go sideways. We see people blow a tire and quit following God over doubt all the time. There's no doubt about that. But on the other hand, what we see in Abraham's life is it can be a profound growth opportunity. Doesn't it strike you as odd that God would promise Abraham a descendant and then wait so long to give him a child? You ever notice that this is a repeated theme in Genesis? Why are all these women unable to have kids? Why does God keep putting people in a situation where they're looking at his promises and weighing out their circumstances, and there's tension? They can't make it add up. Is it possible that God may put you at times in places where your faith is strained so that like a muscle, it can get stronger? Oh, yeah. That is a key part of what God is going to do in your life, is he's going to put you in situations that are deliberately manufactured by a sovereign God to strengthen your faith. So let's think about what Abraham did here that was super helpful. One thing that you see is he just has a frank discussion with God about how he feels. You know, God makes his promise and Abraham's like, well, what are you going to give me? Make this make sense to me. It really seems presumptuous. It seems irreverent for God to be approached like this. But that's exactly what you not just see here, but you see it in the Psalms. You see it all over the place. God inviting us to frankly discuss with him the doubts that we have. And I think that's crucial, because God knows when we bring our doubts into the light, they can lead to something good. But when they're hidden in the dark, they can go sideways. If there's one simple thing that we can do with our doubts that helps, is just bring them to the surface and talk with them openly about God. You know, the other thing that we're a lot of times we're terrified to do is to tell somebody we know that we have doubts. You know, we think if I let them know what's going on in my brain, they're never going to look at me the same way again. And I just don't know if I can let people in on some of the profound doubts I had. I remember years ago being asked to teach a Bible study on why the Old Testament was the inspired word of God. And I had been reading some chapters in the Old Testament that I was super troubled by. I had a lot of doubts. I wasn't sure. I was like, man, how could this possibly be what God has written? And I remember when the person asked me to teach on that topic, I really toyed with just kind of putting him off and saying no, just so I wouldn't have to deal with it and wouldn't have to be exposed as somebody that had some pretty profound doubts. But what I did instead was I went to this older believer and I said, look, here's two or three, I just don't know what to do with these chapters. I'm really sideways over this. Which is not easy to do, but he walked me through a couple books, some chapters in some books, and we got down and we looked at the specific things that I was struggling with. And I've often wondered, if I'd never gone to him and I'd never just been honest about how I was feeling, where would I be now? That was so crucial. that I was willing to surface those doubts and have a conversation with somebody about it. Anybody, any believer worth their salt knows what it's like to have doubt. And if you approach them, they won't judge you for it. But actually, they'll be able to, they'll be in a position to help you work through it. This is so crucial that we just surface our doubts. We talk to God and to other people about them. The other thing that he does, a lot of people miss this when they read this chapter, is Abraham checks his understanding of God's promise. That's what he's saying. He's like, okay, now wait a minute. Maybe what you meant to tell me was it's not going to be my biological descendant. It's going to be someone else, somebody in my household. Maybe that'll be the person that you grow this nation through. That's definitely what he's doing here. He's like, I just want to make sure I've got this right. Is it possible my servant could be your guy? And of course, God said, no, that's not going to work at all. But that idea, like, okay, is it possible that we're doubting God because we've misunderstood one of his promises? I think it's very important that we pause and consider that, because doubts often do arise from a misunderstanding of what God has said. This happens all the time with Christians. God, you said you'd give me an abundant life. So why am I battling these chronic health concerns? Why has my job been so stressful? You know, this is not the abundant life you promised me. And God, pushes back. Well, okay. You know, I did promise you a deeply satisfying, fulfilling, joy-filled, abundant life. But did I promise it would be devoid of suffering? No way. Actually, I promised that you would, while you're in the world, experience tribulation. I promised you it would be difficult. That's what I promised. Right? And so a lot of times we're feeling tension between what God has said and what we're experiencing that's not really there, because God never said it. Yeah, this is typical. You know, we have deceitful hearts. We're sinful. We're distorted in the way we think. And so is it possible that we often equate what we want with what God promises? We do it all the time. God, you promised me this relationship. I want to pursue this. You promised me a rich, rewarding life. This is the way it's going to be achieved. Well, no, God didn't promise that. You know, I'm losing somebody that I care about. Well, I never promised that I'd keep everyone that gets sick in your life healthy, right? Where we just have to, we have to come to terms with the fact I've developed a view of what God promised that's simply not true. And therefore, there are inevitable doubts that come up, because God isn't in the business of fulfilling promises he never made. As long as this is the case, we're going to be battling with doubt again and again and again. So it's super crucial to take the step that Abraham took and to go back and ask, what is it that God actually did and did not say? What did he promise here? That's very important. Here's one more. So we can ask God for additional assurance. I don't know. I think a lot of Christians are reluctant to do this, but just think about this. Abraham, what did he do? He wasn't sure if God was going to give him the land, so he asked, how may I know? You know, give me something, God. Help me boost my faith in this. Think about Gideon. God went to him and said, I want you to attack the Midianites. They're a powerful tribe of people. And he's like, I don't want to do it. Give me a sign. And so God gave him two signs. You've got Thomas. I'm not going to believe you're risen unless I see the nail wounds in your hands. So you've got all these things. How may I know? Show me a sign. Give me some evidence. And of course, we know what happened right after Thomas said this. Jesus showed up with a hole in his hand and said, check it out. You know, if I'm reading this right, you know, is it wrong when we're up against a big decision to go to God and ask for a boost of assurance? No way. God wants you to ask. He totally wants you to ask. But there is a but. There's always a but. He does want us to ask for additional assurance, but here's the deal. He's already given us a ton of assurance that we often overlook. And I think it's important to realize that that's the case. We, a lot of times, will come to God, just give me one more thing to persuade me I should do this. When God's like, look in your hands, look in your Bible. I've already given you so much evidence that I keep my word. You know, Abraham and a lot of these other people that lived in the Old Testament, it says they died still believing what God had promised them. They didn't receive what was promised. They saw it from a distance and welcomed it. Now, that would be hard, being promised something and seeing it from a distance and not ever seeing it fulfilled. That's what they experienced, but we're in a totally, oh man, our situation is so different than that. We are 4,000 years downstream from all of these promises that God has made. And we've seen with our own eyes how they've been fulfilled. I mean, just think about this. This is a simple one. I never really thought about this until a friend of mine brought it up. God tells Abraham in Genesis 12, Abraham, I will make your name great. And let me just ask you, who from 2100 BC in the history of humanity, who from this era is better known and high and more highly revered than Abraham? I mean, he's the father of the Jews, the Muslims, and the Christians. I'll make your name great. You know what? God said it, and he honored that promise. That is exactly what's happened. We've seen that happen. He says, your descendants will be enslaved and oppressed in Egypt. That happened. He said they're going to come back out and occupy the land. That happened. We can see it now. We're on this side of history. We know that these events occurred, and not just these events. There are so many other statements God has made, promises he's made, promises that have been kept. You can read in Daniel. And everything, you have to research this on your own, but all these things are true. Daniel predicts the rapid expansion of Alexander the Great's empire. And it predicts how it would collapse and be divided into four kingdoms. It's all in there. And it's all in there written 200 years before Alexander the Great lived. The Bible predicts how Jesus the Messiah would die, why he would die, and what year he would die in to the year. You could argue to the month. That's in there. You could look into this. Actually, there's a book at the Welcome Center that I think they'll give folks for free that are guests here. But this was laid out centuries in advance. The Bible also predicts that the Jews would be dispersed after the time of Christ. It teaches that the Jewish people will be dispersed all over the world, and toward the end of history, they will regather again in their homeland. So are you looking for assurance that God can be trusted? Are you looking for enough assurance to help you take a step of faith? It's right there in your hands, or in your cell phone, or wherever you keep your Bible. Powerful assurance that promises made or promises kept. And we walk around all the time, and we forget that, no, this is so much assurance that God has given us. Here's one more thing, too. I don't want to discourage you. I really don't. I don't want to discourage you if you're struggling with a big decision to ask God for something extra. You know, give me a sign. Give me something that just, some experience, some way of affirming that this is from you. That's fine, do it. But one more thing to keep in mind. Don't demand ongoing and specific assurance as a condition for continuing to trust God. You know, Lord, if you want me to serve you, help the Browns beat the Jets tomorrow night. That's just, yeah. If you pray like that, you'll never follow God. That's never going to happen. But you know how people do this. Lord, if you want me to follow you, give me the relationship I want. Lord, if you want me to follow you, I'll do it, but show me your sign, your affirmation by giving me the job I applied for. Lord, I will follow you if you X, Y, or Z. That's not faith. That's not dealing with doubt in a healthy way. That's something called testing the Lord. You know, that's what the Israelites were doing in the wilderness when they're like, well, you feed me and give me water, and then I'll decide if I follow you. That idea that God is going to have to jump through the hoop that we've constructed to give us enough evidence to decide we're going to move toward him in faith, that's not how faith works. God actually calls on us to exercise faith and to step out in the assurance that he's already given us. So that's the thing. Remember, God wants faith to grow, faith to be under strain so that it gets stronger. How does that happen? Well, it grows when we act on the assurance that we already have. So go ahead and ask. God may respond. Sometimes God does respond. But just keep those qualifications in mind.
God, thank you for all the folks here that have been following you for decades, Lord. There's so many examples of people that have thrown in with you. And no regrets, God. I look at people that have really decided to go your way, and it just seems like strength upon strength over time, Lord, just resilience and life change and character change. It's not a steady uphill climb, God, but you do reward those who seek you, God. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.